Luke 18, we shall read our chapter together. And he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is, God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there's no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, in the age to come, life everlasting. Then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood, and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight, and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Now we trust that the Lord will bless that reading from his word. Excuse me a second, while I take a sip. Now, let's break our chapter up into sections. I think we've got six paragraphs here. The first eight verses, I want to call that persistence in prayer. This is a great lesson that the Lord Jesus is going to teach us. That you don't just pray, but you keep on praying. Then verses 9 to 14, that's about the right righteousness. Because it's all about justification, the right kind of righteousness. Verses 15 to 17, just three little verses, but we'll call it babes brought, simply because it alliterates. And then immediately after the infants, we get the rich ruler, verses 18 to 30. He speaks for himself, the rich ruler. And then another short paragraph, verses 31 to 34, we'll call that the coming of Calvary, because the Lord Jesus is clearly indicating to the disciples what lies ahead. And then, finally, verses 35 to 43, the blind beggar. Now, two little points before we go through our chapter section by section. It's worth noticing that the chapter sort of looks in two directions, I think. It actually looks back to that long section that we had this morning at the end of chapter 17, where the Lord Jesus was talking about the days immediately preceding the inauguration of the kingdom. Because if you look at chapter 18, verse 8, look at that, when the Son of Man cometh. So we're still in that same kind of context, the coming back of the Lord Jesus to establish his kingdom upon planet Earth. But not only does it look back to chapter 17, of course it looks forward to what is going to follow at the end of Luke's gospel. Look at verse 31. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished, and the Lord Jesus speaks about his death and his resurrection. So it's looking forward to the grand climax of his ministry, even though the disciples cannot quite take this on board at this stage. Now, another thing you might like to notice, and I enjoy finding these things if I can, is that the six paragraphs in our chapter sort of interconnect in a particular way. In other words, what I'm going to try and suggest to you is that the first and the last paragraph link up, and the second and the fifth, and the third and the fourth. Let me show you what I mean. The first paragraph is all about persistence in prayer. It's a parable about keeping on praying. Well, the last paragraph is about blind Bartimaeus, and he kept on asking, didn't he? People said to him, be quiet. But no, he keeps on requesting the Lord Jesus to have mercy on him. So we start with a parable about persistence in prayer, and we end up with an example of it in Bartimaeus. And then if you look at the second paragraph, that's the publican and the Pharisee going up to the temple to pray, Do you remember that we'll see this in detail in a minute, God willing. The publican says in his prayer, God be merciful, or perhaps more literally, God be propitious to me, a sinner. May God be propitiated so that he can show mercy on worthless folk like me. Might there be a sacrifice to satisfy the heart of God so that he's propitiated and therefore justly can pardon a wretched sinner like me. Well, that ties up, doesn't it, with paragraph number 5, which is about the Lord Jesus going to Jerusalem to die on the cross of Calvary. Because there's the propitiation for which the publican in the parable was asking. The Lord Jesus is that propitiation. And then the two paragraphs in the middle, you've got the infants in verses 15 to 17, and then the rich ruler. What's the connection there? Well, the Lord Jesus teaches that if you're going to come to him, you've got to come with a childlike faith, without trappings and hindrances and anything that might, you know, get in the way. And then along comes a rich ruler, and he has not got a childlike faith. Because he's weighed down with his possessions and his status in society. He cannot have that simple childlike faith in the Saviour that is absolutely essential to salvation. So I think that the paragraphs link together in an interesting way. So let's look at number one, persistence in prayer. Now, the amazing thing about this initial parable is that the Lord Jesus can draw a good lesson from a bad example. Of course, he's done it before with the unjust steward. Remember, he drew a lesson, a good practical lesson for the people of God from that. Now, here is a bad judge. A judge who doesn't reverence God or respect man, and who is quite smug about it. Look at verse 4, he's the judge talking to himself. I don't fear God and I don't respect human beings. So he's really quite clear about his own absolute failures. Nevertheless, we're going to see that there's a lesson from this for the benefit of our souls. The lesson is, of course, that if an unjust judge can be badgered into responding to someone's needs, how much more will God, the Heavenly Father of his people, respond gladly to the supplications and the requests and the prayers of his people? It's a how much more kind of argument. By the way, isn't it interesting that verse 2 summarises our duties, doesn't it? Our duties in this world. It actually summarises the Ten Commandments. He didn't fear God and he didn't regard man. That's the two tables of the law. First of all, man's requirements, man's duty towards God, and then man's duty towards his fellow man, all summed up in that collection of regulations that we call the Ten Commandments. So it's worth saying, of course, that this is our responsibility as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be people who fear the living God and have regard for the men and women around us. Because Christ having saved our souls, we do have a concern for all those around us. Now, I suspect that the parable that the Lord Jesus tells at the beginning of chapter 18 has a specific relevance to the Jewish remnant in the tribulation period who are going to be hounded by persecutors, and they're going to be looking so earnestly for the Saviour's return to do them justice. But the application is to all saints at all times. So let's see what lessons we can learn. Lesson number one is very simple. It is persistence. Now, do you know, in the Christian life, an awful lot of the battle is simply persistence, keeping on going. I said the other day, it's really hard to keep on going. And just to enlighten the young people, it doesn't get easier as you get older. In fact, it gets tougher as you get older, just to keep on doing what is right. But the Lord Jesus says, you've got to keep on. Men are always to pray and not to faint. Remember that it's not starting enthusiastically that's important. It's continuing steadfastly. Quite a lot of people can start enthusiastically, but then they fizzle out rather fast. Just look at Mark chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus is telling the parable of the sower. And here's a perfect example of it. Mark chapter 4, verse 16. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Now they've really started enthusiastically, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. No root, no foundation, no real work of grace in their souls. We've got to keep on going. So the Saviour says men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now that's one of the great teachings of the New Testament, isn't it? That we should be people of prayer. Not people of occasional prayer, but people who are characterised by prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 17 says, Paul, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now the Lord Jesus, in verse 1 of our chapter, says men ought always to pray and not to faint. And I suspect there's a kind of link between the two. We're not to faint in the sense of lose heart and become discouraged. We're to keep on going. That's one of the great values of the prayer meeting in the local assembly, because that encourages believers in prayer. There is, of course, a difference between private, individual prayer. Yes, we've got to do that. That's absolutely essential. But one of the great encouragements of local assembly fellowship is that you go along to the prayer meeting and other brethren are concerned about the same things that you're concerned about, and they lift them to God in prayer, and that encourages your soul. There's a lovely moment in the Old Testament that illustrates mutual prayer support, and that's in Exodus 17. Exodus 17 verse 12. Do you remember the story? Joshua is fighting the Amalekites in the valley, and Moses and Aaron and Hur are up on the mountainside, and Moses is lifting up the rod. But it's heavy, so Aaron and Hur help him. They help to hold up his arms. So it's Exodus 17, verse 12. But Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone, put it under him. He sat on it, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now, there's support in prayer. There's corporate prayer illustrated. Being helped, do you see? In the service of God. And what happened on that mountaintop affected the results of the battle down below in the valley. Persistence in prayer. Men ought always to pray. Do you notice that persistence keeps coming back in this parable? Look at verse 3. There was a widow in that city, and she came to him. Now, the little squiggles in my Newbery Bible, when I have my reading glasses on and can actually decipher them, I think it's the squiggle that means imperfect tense. So she didn't just come to him once, she kept on coming to him. In fact, Kenneth Woost, in his expanded translation, puts it like this: she kept on coming to him at recurring intervals. So it means basically he was getting emails from her, she was ringing his mobile, she was texting him, she was battering at the door, there were notes being slipped under his front door, she was constantly getting in touch with this judge. Right, that's an example of persistence, isn't it? And it's a good example. In fact, the judge is so frightened, this is the only reason why he gives her what she wants. He says in verse 5, because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge, that means do her justice in her court case. I will do her justice, lest by her continual coming she weary me. I looked up the word weary to see what it means. This is what Mr. Vine says. It means to strike under the eye, hence to beat the face black and blue. Here was a widow who packed a punch. So it sounds to me as if the unjust judge was actually getting a little bit worried about assault and battery, because she was really pestering him so much. All right, these are practical illustrations of persistence. Going on, going on, going on. Look at verse 7. Here is part of the Saviour's application of the parable, verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? Now that's the characteristic of the child of God. We're people who can cry day and night unto the living God. Now I know, I think this will be particularly true of a tribulation saints. You know, go to Revelation chapter 6 and you'll see an example of that perhaps. But it's true of all believers in all eras. Let's look at a psalm. Psalm 88. Psalm 88. Verse 1. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles. Now there's the experience of the psalmist. He keeps on coming to God in prayer. So, lesson number one, we persist in prayer. Why? Because the Lord Jesus says so. That's a good reason. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Secondly, will you notice the way in which in this parable the plaintiff is described? It's a widow. Why doesn't the Lord Jesus make it a man who needs his court situation to be sorted out? No, the Lord Jesus chooses a widow in his story. And I suppose that suggests someone who is vulnerable, who is characterized by being overlooked in society. And I certainly know from my mother's experience when she became a widow, she did find it hard to get things done, because a male-orientated society very often overlooks widows and marginalizes them and doesn't do things as well for them as it would do them for someone where there's a man in the household. So the Lord Jesus uses a widow as someone who needed protection. Now, here I think we need to know our Old Testament to understand the point here. Back to Exodus 22, Israelitish law, given by God, of course, protected widows. The unjust judge isn't concerned about that, but nevertheless, Israelitish law does. Exodus 22, verse 22. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. That's very clear, isn't it? One of the great things you will find if you go through the Old Testament is that God has a tender concern for the weak and the vulnerable, especially the widows and the fatherless. It goes all through the Old Testament. And it fits in, of course, with Luke's particular interest in the way that the Lord Jesus showed kindness to the vulnerable, to the young, to the widows. So here's another encouragement to persist in prayer. Why do we persist in prayer? Well, in the parable, the Lord likens his people to widows. We're vulnerable. We're weak in so many ways. But we can come to the throne of grace in prayer, and we should keep on coming. A third lesson that comes out of the parable is patience. We have to learn to be patient when we're praying, because, look at verse 7, the Lord Jesus says, shall not God avenge or do justice for his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Now that implies that although the verse begins with the fact that he's going to, the next verse begins with the fact that he's going to avenge them speedily, nevertheless, in God's timetable, there sometimes appear to be delays. The Christian prays awaiting God's good time for the answer. That teaches us to persist in prayer. Because very often God is not going to give us a response immediately. He wants us to pray and to pray and to pray. And in the process of praying, we get to know him an awful lot better. And that's surely what it's all about, that his people might enjoy fellowship with the living God. That's what happens when we pray. So we keep on praying and we learn patience. One of the great stories in the Gospel of John shows that the Lord Jesus deliberately delays for the benefit of his people. Do you remember the story? It's Lazarus who's ill. Mary and Martha send off a message and they say, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. But the Lord Jesus doesn't come. You'd expect the Saviour to come along and raise him up from his sickbed. But he deliberately waits so that Lazarus dies. Ah, but he's got a great aim in view. He's going to do something much greater. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And that kind of answer is worth waiting for. So we have to learn to be patient. Notice also that the Lord Jesus in verse 7 teaches the preciousness of God's people to God. How are they described? And shall not God avenge his own elect? His own chosen ones. Isn't that nice? God's own chosen ones. He's chosen them for himself out of the mass of humanity, and he has that special tender affection for them. Well, of course, we can persist in prayer because we know by grace we're precious to God. His own chosen ones. But then also the Lord Jesus speaks about a clear promise. Look at verse 8. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. So there is the certainty that all our desires will ultimately be answered. How? Well, I think verse 8 makes it plain. When the Son of Man cometh, is all connected with the Saviour's return. Ultimately, all the desires, all the aspirations of the child of God find their answer at the coming back of the Lord Jesus. Whether the coming of the Saviour to remove his church out of this world at what we call the rapture, or for the Jewish people at the end of the tribulation. But it's the Saviour's return that's the ultimate promise that we cling on to. Never forget, will you, that in this present age, God allows men to do what they want to his saints. It's an expression of men's hatred of God. You see, men can't touch God. So what do? They touch his people. All right, so simple as that. You can't touch God. It starts in Genesis 4. Cain hates God because God has accepted Abel's sacrifice. Now, Cain can't get his back on God because God is untouchable. So what does he do? He kills Abel. And from then onwards, it's always the same pattern. Men manifest their hatred for God by seeking to hurt his people. But one day, a great reversal is coming, and God's saints will be seen to be what they are when they're associated with the Lord Jesus in glory. Listen, we can persevere in prayer because we've got great promises, and they're all tied up with the coming back of a Saviour. But notice also that the Lord Jesus makes it plain, I think it's really assumed in verse 8, that there's a presupposition about prayer, and that is, well, it's the word faith. Of course, when the Lord Jesus comes back in glory, broadly speaking, faith on the earth there will not be, but there will be the faith of God's elect. God's elect, God's chosen ones, God's people are the ones who manifest faith. And do you know, every time you utter a prayer, every time you speak to God in prayer, you are actually making a kind of theological declaration. You are declaring your confidence in a God who exists, who hears, who cares for his people, and who can respond to your prayers. That's quite a big theological statement about God. Every time we open our hearts and our lips in prayer, we are testifying to the fact that we believe in the living God. Right? So, we persist in prayer, we persevere in prayer, because we're believers. So the lesson is very, very simple. We're to keep on going. We're not to expect sweeping revivals. We're not to expect a gradual Christianization of society before the Lord Jesus comes back. No, the Bible predicts the opposite. The Bible predicts increasing departure and wickedness. Really can't see anything else but that in the scriptures that look at the future of this earth before the Saviour returns. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus is coming and we keep on praying. So, the lesson for us all is let's be people of prayer. Prayer is one of the hardest things in the Christian life, especially private prayer, because no one can see you do it apart from God. The brethren can bestir themselves at the prayer meeting because other people are listening to them. And there's nothing like the knowledge that other people are listening to you to make you get up and take part audibly in prayer. I'm speaking for myself. Perhaps it's unfair to say that of others, but it's certainly, I'm afraid, true for me. But private prayer is really hard because only God sees. Only God hears. But the characteristic of the child of God is that he prays. So let's be a praying people. Now, we move on to the second section, which is what I've called right righteousness. Now, you immediately think, oh, there's a great link between these two sections because we've had a parable about persistence in prayer, and then we get another parable which involves two people praying. Well, yes, that's absolutely right, although the parable is not primarily about prayer. It's about your standing before God. It's about how to be right with God. How do I know that? Well, just look at the first and the last verse of this section. Verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were convinced that they had a right standing before God. They trusted in themselves. Look at verse 14. I tell you, this man, that's the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. So we begin with the concept of righteousness in verse 9, and we end with it, justification. So it's about your standing before God. Now, one of the things we've been learning as we've been reading from Luke's Gospel is that the Pharisees rested in their self-righteousness. They trusted in an external religion. They trusted in themselves. They were full of themselves. I suppose, in a sense, they sum up Paul's description of the Jewish people in Romans 10, if you'd like to turn to this. Romans 10, chapter 3, Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Not only is my voice going, my mind is going as well. And you're thinking to yourself, well, there isn't much to go, is there? Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's very clear, isn't it? That's the Jewish people who have refused the Messiah and have trusted in their own self-righteousness. Right, what do we learn? Let's look at these two people in the parable who go to the temple to pray. The difference between them is fascinating, isn't it? They both persist in prayer, actually. But how different they are. There's the Pharisee and there's the publican. The fact that the publican prays, someone says the Pharisee brays, if you understand what I mean, because he does actually sort of talk in a fairly abrasive way. Let's talk about the Pharisee first. He's full of himself, of course. In verse 11, it's pretty plain that he assumes an attitude because he knows he's being watched. How do we know that he knows he's being watched? Look down, please, to verse 11, or even as this publican. So the Pharisee knows that there's someone else there, and he is performing for the benefit of somebody else. Someone translates verse 11, having assumed a stance. His body language, I think, will be quite distinctive. He prays with himself, which is very, very interesting phraseology. Certainly when you look at the prayer, it is a kind of self-obsessed prayer, isn't it? He refers to himself, I think, 5 times, and he does the most amazing thing. He gives thanks for himself. He gives thanks for himself. I thank thee that I am what I am. You know, it's so appalling, isn't it? W.W. Faraday says this, a man in the presence of the giver of all good, yet no favour besought. A man in the presence of the judge of living and dead, and the searcher of all hearts, yet no sin acknowledged. However could the man speak in the presence of God like that? He says quite a bit compared with the publican. The publican's prayer is very short. The Pharisee says a little bit more, which I suppose reminds us that it's not a question of the longer you speak, the more that you say. Now, you might be thinking, oh, well, I wish he'd been a bit shorter this week. But certainly, generally speaking, it is true that there isn't necessarily a positive correlation between the length of what we say and the actual matter within it. And, of course, the other thing is that the man is measuring himself against men. That's why verse 11 is so important. I'm not like this publican. Measure myself against the publican, I'm better than him. Now, look at the publican. He's a man who is conscious of his unworthiness. He stands afar off. He's got downcast eyes. He smites his breast as if he's saying, I deserve to be smitten for my sinful heart. These are external signals of shame and self-humiliation. He's a man who confesses himself as a sinner. He doesn't say a great deal, but what he says is real before God. And all he can see is God and himself. Well, what can we learn? Two representative men, same place, same purpose, but what a difference in attitude. The publican humbled himself. I suppose we can generalize like this. Those who swagger into the presence of God receive no blessing. The Pharisee is full of self-admiration. A better example, of course, is someone like Abraham in the Old Testament in Genesis 18, who, when he comes before the Lord to pray on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, says, I am but dust and ashes. We must never forget that we're creatures. Oh yes, we're saved by sovereign grace, that's wonderful, but we're still creatures and we're simply sinners saved by God's grace. So an attitude of real humility is an essential when we speak to the living God. Notice the publican's acknowledgement, verse 13, God be merciful to me, literally the sinner, almost as if there were no other sinners in existence. He's the only one. It's a bit like Paul, I suppose, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. As if the others don't really count. I'm the really bad one. It's the same kind of attitude. an acknowledgement of what he really is. But this publican has got a real grasp of divine truth. He says, God be merciful, or more literally, God be propitious. Now listen, this is not a plea for clemency. This is not a request that God overlook his sin. What he is pleading, that there might be a sacrifice that so satisfies God's just demands that he, the sinner, might be accepted. I wonder if the publican was thinking of the great Day of Atonement. Do you remember what happened on the great Day of Atonement? Once a year, the high priest of Israel took blood into the holiest of all so that God might justly be able to look with favour upon the sinful nation of Israel. Shed blood represented a sacrifice which met all the claims of God's justice. Now that's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done for us. When the publican is praying, of course it hasn't happened yet. But we can easily look forward to what happened at Calvary. That is the basis of the sinner's acceptance with God. And the Lord Jesus makes it plain, doesn't he, in verse 14. This man went down to his house justified, right with God. That's the key thing, to be right with God rather than the other. And he was right with God because he approached God the right way and on the right grounds. Behind it all, of course, is the issue of faith. Verse 9. The Pharisees trusted in themselves. Where in the parable, the publican, the tax collector, implicitly rests in a God who will provide a propitiation. I think there's a terrible irony about this. Do you notice that one of the things the Pharisee says in verse 12 is, I fast twice in the week. Now, as far as I understand, there weren't any weekly fasts prescribed in Jewish law, but there was an annual fast. And that was the Day of Atonement. That was the Day of Atonement. And that was the thing that should signal to anyone who was thinking about it that there has to be the shedding of blood. God's claims have to be met. God's law has to be satisfied if sinners, if a sinful nation, if a wicked people are to have any acceptance with God. Our standing with God is simply on the basis of Calvary alone. Can I just draw your attention to one of the most wonderful contradictions in the Bible? Exodus 23, verse 7. Exodus chapter 23, verse 7. Says God to his people, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked, says God. I will not declare the wicked to be right. Come over to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Romans 4 verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the wicked, because that's what ungodly means, his faith is counted for righteousness. Is that not amazing? Back in the Old Testament, says God, as far as judicial procedure is concerned, I will not justify the wicked. But God has found a way in which he can justify wicked people like you and me without compromising his justice. How so? Through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Now let's move on to the babies, or the infants, in verses 15 to 17 of our chapter. I must confess that whenever I find babies in the scriptures, I get slightly uncomfortable, because bachelors, of course, have problems with babies. What's the best definition of the baby? Oh, a loud noise at one end and no sense of responsibility at the other. I think these might have been a little bit older than those sort of babies. These were infant babies who perhaps could toddle slightly. I don't know. But anyway, here is the Lord Jesus showing, first of all, his tenderness. I think you can understand what the disciples are doing in verse 15. They want the Saviour to be preserved from too much harassment. They're trying to protect him. You know what a secretary is like at work. If you work in a good workplace, the function of a secretary is to protect you. To protect you from unwanted visitors, from unwanted inquirers, and the secretary, if she likes her boss, will preserve him from an awful lot of things. Well, I think the disciples were acting a little bit like that. But the great thing is, of course, the tenderness of the Lord Jesus, who says, verse 16, let them come. Suffer little children to come unto me. The great thing about the Saviour is that he constantly had time for the very folk that other people would have overlooked. Here was a Saviour who had room for the widows, for the tax collectors, for the blind beggar, for the children, for the outcasts of society. He was a Saviour who had time for them all, and he was glad to receive them. Isn't that wonderful? You consider his majesty and his greatness and his magnificence, who he is. He's the Lord. Remember that key word in Luke's gospel? It means the living God. He is Jehovah manifest in the flesh. And yet, he's got time for these folk. His tenderness. I'm sure the Lord Jesus was very attractive to children, in fact. I remember hearing the story of a man who was preaching about the Saviour as the man of sorrows, which he was. And he said from the platform that the Lord Jesus would never have smiled. And a little girl spoke to him after the meeting and said, I don't think that is true, she said. The Bible says that little children came to him, and they'd never have come to him if he'd had a face like yours. The Lord Jesus was very, very tender and very, very approachable. Remember, he's the perfect man in every sense of the word. But it's not just the tenderness of Christ that comes out here. Notice his teaching, verse 17, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall in no wise enter therein. So we've got an object lesson here. And what a wonderful thing the Saviour does. In this world, it is adults that become the models for children. And children look up to the older folk, and, you know, that's what we've got to be when we grow up. The Lord Jesus reverses that. He makes children the model for adults. Because childlike faith is the only faith that counts with God. That faith that simply lays hold of God's word and says, yes, I believe it. Unquestioning, total dependence and confidence. And then again, think of this. Here is a Saviour telling people to come to him, come to me. If the Lord Jesus was not who he claimed to be, this would be sheer egotism when you think about it, wouldn't it? It would be the uttermost egotism, almost blasphemous egotism. In the Old Testament, Jehovah says, look unto me and be ye saved. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus says, come unto me. And he speaks in exactly the same way as Jehovah. But, of course, the problem is that as we get older, possessions and material wealth and the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world can hinder simple faith. And that brings us to our next story, the rich ruler, verses, 18 to 23. Notice the way he addresses the Saviour. Verse 18. Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Do you notice the Saviour picks him up on his first word? The man just says, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus puts a finger on that first word that he's used, good. Why do you call me good? There's only one who's really good, and that is God. Right, so here's a great lesson to start with. Only God is truly good. Let's have a great verse from Nahum. Can you dig up Nahum? Well, no, don't dig him up. Just forgive me. I just find him in your Bible. Now, Nahum chapter 1, verse 7 is what I call an oasis verse. Because Nahum chapter 1 is a fairly bleak chapter in many ways, but suddenly, look at this, in the middle of the chapter, you get a wonderful description of God's goodness. Verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. That's a wonderful oasis. It's like a rock in a storm-tossed sea, because you've got the sea of God's indignation all around it in Nahum chapter 1. And suddenly you've got that rock standing up, and you can stand on that. The Lord is good, and he knows those who trusted him. This is the uniform testimony of Scripture that God is a good God. Let me quote from Thomas Manton. He is originally good, good of himself. Our goodness, of course, is derived. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. He is infinitely good. He is eternally and immutably good, for he cannot be less good than he is. We have a good God. Now, by the way, when you discover what that word therefore means in relation to God, isn't it a commendation at the end of Luke's gospel to discover that Joseph of Arimathea is called a good man? Good is one of the words that's been devalued, hasn't it, in our society. When I ask a student how he or she is, he or she very often says, good. It's an Americanism, I think. When I was a boy, when people asked you how you were, you said, I'm very well, thank you. But well has gone out of the window, and good has replaced it. They're usually describing their health. They're not describing their moral character. But good is a really powerful word, and it sums up the character of God's benevolence and his kindness towards his people. I suppose one of the lessons here is that we've got to be careful what we say, especially when we're speaking about God. Our language about God must be so careful and precise and seek to be as biblical as possible. So, his address is good teacher. But the Lord Jesus, of course, is far more than a teacher. You'll notice that the blind man at the end of the chapter, verse 41, is much more precise. Lord, that I may receive my sight. What the Lord Jesus is doing with the rich ruler, of course, is challenging him as to what he believed about the person of Christ. You've called me good teacher. Now, do you really mean what you appear to be saying? Are you acknowledging that I am God manifest in the flesh? I think that's what the Savior is getting at there. He's challenging the man's understanding. Now, the man has a basic aspiration in verse 18. He wants eternal life, which, as we mentioned another day, in these Gospels refers to entrance into the kingdom age. It doesn't mean eternal life as we know it now. He's looking forward to the messianic kingdom. How can I get into it? And notice his basic assumption. What shall I do? What shall I do? He places himself on the ground of achievement and merit. What shall I do to inherit? It's a bit like the jailer in Acts 16. You know, what do I do to be saved? Well, in one sense, you don't do anything. You place your confidence in the person of Christ Jesus. Now, the Savior's answer is designed to bring the man to an end of himself. And it exposes the man's failure. Notice what the Lord Jesus does. Now, we've seen the Savior do this before, so we shouldn't be surprised. He takes the man on his own chosen ground. The man's chosen ground is doing. Law-keeping works. Right, says the Savior. Let's test you then. Verse 20. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother. Will you notice that the Lord Jesus is extracting from the second table of the law manwards, and he's dealing with five commands about externals. You might notice that he's missed out the sixth. It's very interesting that he's missed out the sixth. Well, the man, of course, says, well, I'm okay, tick. All these have I kept from my youth up, verse 21. Now the Lord Jesus, in the next verse, verse 22, tests the man on the law Godwards, the first table of the law. You have called me good master. Good is what God is alone. Therefore, if I am truly good, if I am therefore God manifest in the flesh, I can demand absolute obedience and instruct you to follow me, which is what the Savior does do. Who else can really say, follow me like that? But one who is the living God of the universe. Further, the Savior says, verse 22, sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And there, of course, the Lord Jesus is touching on the 10th commandment that he didn't mention. Thou shalt not covet. Desiring more. Desiring more. You see, that's the omitted command from verse 20. And the rich young ruler, in one sense, is like Paul, but in another sense, he's not like Paul. It was this commandment that touched Paul. Let me show you. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, that is desire, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Because that's about inward attitude. All the other things you could say, well, they're to do with external behaviour. But coveting is essentially inward attitude. It touches the heart. And that's what brought to his knees the Pharisee Saul of Tarsus. God used that to prepare him, I think, for the Damascus Road experience. The law takes an effect on the heart. Now, you see what happens to the rich young ruler. Sorry, he isn't said to be young here. The rich ruler, verse 23, when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. This was a man who had a covetous attitude of heart. Now, someone's going to say to me, wait a minute, he was rich. He wouldn't have wanted more. Oh, no, I think the richer you get, the more you want. You know the old Rockefeller story, don't you? Rockefeller, the great American millionaire. Someone asked him, how much money does it take to be completely happy? And he answered, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. The more you get, the more you want. It actually creates a craving. It's addictive in the heart, in the soul. So this man is flawed by the fact that he's covetous. The law exposes his failure. Now, as he goes off, the Lord Jesus applies the story. Verse 24, doesn't he? It's the peril of riches. Now, remember, we've been seeing this over previous chapters. The Jews tended to think of wealth as an unambiguous sign of God's blessing. Well, it often was that in Old Testament times, but no longer. Of course not. Here's the king of Israel, impoverished in his own land. So wealth, quite clearly, is no longer an unambiguous sign of God's favour. Look at what the Saviour says in verse 27. Well, I beg your pardon, verse 24. How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? Now, the story of the needle's eye in verse 25, I think often gets a wee bit confused. Camels going through needle's eyes. I used to have a little YSL Bible. Do you remember YSL, the Young Sowers League? And in my YSL Bible, there was a nice illustration of a camel kneeling down and going through a sort of small opening in the side of a gate in Jerusalem. And the reference was to this verse. And the idea was a needle's eye gate, and a camel has to lose its baggage, and then it can sort of wriggle through the gate. But that's not what the Lord Jesus means. The Lord Jesus is talking about a needle. And the reason I know he's talking about a needle is that he says in verse 27, the things which are impossible with men. Not the things which are difficult, but the things which are impossible. Try and get a camel through a needle's eye, you cannot do it. That's the whole point of what the Savior is saying. It's absolutely impossible. To be perfectly frank, I find it hard to get a thread of cotton through a needle's eye. Do you know, I once had to go to work with my cuffs stapled together because I couldn't manage to sew a button on my shirt sleeve. It was very, very sad. I mean, it was all right for a little while. And then when I started lecturing and waving my arms around, my cuffs sort of flew apart. So this is a picture of absolute impossibility. But, you see, verse 27 goes on, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. This is all about the fact that salvation is of the Lord. Men can't do it. In fact, in chapter 19, we'll see a rich man get saved. And it's entirely a work of God's grace. So let's not overdo wealth and education and learning and culture and all the things that get big esteem in this world. Because they're not valued highly in the sight of God, and they can distract us from spiritual things. They were certainly a danger to the rich ruler, as you can see. Now, when you get to verse 28, can you imagine? I think the other disciples all give Peter a big nudge, and they say, Peter, tell him, we've given up everything, we're all right, aren't we? So Peter, of course, being the spokesman, says, Lord, we left all and followed thee. We did what the rich ruler was not prepared to do. He's right. And you know, the Lord Jesus gives them a wonderful word of assurance. He makes it plain that discipleship is really compensated both now and hereafter. Both now and in the millennial kingdom, both now and in glory, however you want to view it. This is teaching that applies to all eras. Because when you get saved, whatever it may cost you, however difficult it may be, however tough it may be for you, verse 30, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time. Think of the blessings that you've got now in Christ Jesus. You know, it's a count your blessings occasion. It's well worth doing. Do you ever do that? Do you have a notebook? It's a great thing to have a notebook. And just jot down, one day, just list the things that God in his grace has done for your soul. It's a wonderful thing to do. Because we have manifold more things now in Christ than we ever deserve. But, of course, there's even more to come in the future. Verse 30. When the Lord Jesus comes back, we're forever with the Lord. And you can't get anything better than that. So the Saviour makes it plain that there are real compensations. Now, the coming of Calvary, verse 31. Notice the infallibility of the Scriptures. We're going up to Jerusalem. This, of course, is the theme of this section of Luke's Gospel. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man might be accomplished? No, shall be accomplished. Everything that was written concerning the Saviour's sufferings was going to come true in Jerusalem. And in fact, it's Peter, excuse me, who makes it plain in Acts chapter 3. Would you like to look at Acts 3? Acts 3 verse 18. Because Peter does something very lovely, which I find really helpful. He distinguishes between the prophecies that have been fulfilled and those that are going to be fulfilled. Look at this. Acts 3 verse 18. Those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, that's qualifying the kind of prophecies that they are, he hath so fulfilled. Verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken about by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So the prophets spoke about more things. They spoke about the sufferings and the glory. The suffering prophecies have been fulfilled to the letter, all of them. The glory prophecies will be fulfilled when the Saviour returns in glory. It's great that we can trust the Scriptures, isn't it? And there's the Saviour going to Jerusalem, and what's going to happen? It's all listed for us. Verse 32, he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles, and they'll do all this to him. Will you notice that the Lord Jesus is passive in verses 32 and 33? It's all done to him until you get to the end of verse 33. And the third day, he shall rise again. Now, sometimes the Lord's resurrection is spoken of as the Father's work. Because, of course, the triune Godhead is involved in all this. But here, the Lord Jesus states it as his own action. The third day, he shall rise again. There's the ministry of the Saviour at Jerusalem. And yet, look at verse 34. The disciples can't understand. Three times we're told in different words in verse 34 that they couldn't take it on board. Now, before you say, well, wasn't that sad that they couldn't understand this? How foolish of them. Remember that they are looking at these things before the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They're looking at these things before the Holy Spirit descended to indwell them and to enable them to understand the Scriptures. If we don't understand these things, it's our fault. They're excusable because of the age in which they lived. We see it all in retrospect, and it all falls into place because it's laid down in the Scriptures. There's no excuse. We should understand what the Lord Jesus did, because Scripture spells it out so clearly. Finally, the blind beggar. Well, I don't want to say much about this. I just want to look at the consequences of his healing in verse 43. Let's just focus on the final verse. The man has cried out for the Lord Jesus to have mercy, and the Saviour has had mercy, and he's got his sight. Read verse 43. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Now, let's notice what happens in that verse. First of all, he saw. His eyes were opened. Secondly, he followed the Lord Jesus. Now, he's not even been told to do that. He does that spontaneously and automatically and gladly. The rich young ruler was told to and refused. Thirdly, he glorifies God. Now, can I put it like this to try and make it memorable? The Lord Jesus filled his gaze because his eyes have been opened. The Lord Jesus directed his ways because he's now following the Lord Jesus as his guide and his mentor. And the Lord Jesus stimulated his praise because his lips have been opened to glorify God. And we can actually go one further, but I can't make it rhyme. And that is that all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. He encourages other people to praise. Now, isn't that wonderful? Let's do it again. Look closely. First of all, his eyes are open, so he sees. And of course, the first person he sees is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he follows that Saviour, and he glorifies God, and everything that he does is an encouragement to others to glorify God also. That's a really good example. And I suppose what we've got to say to ourselves is, am I a help or a hindrance to other people? Do I hinder them from worshipping the Lord and giving him the glory that he deserves in the local assembly? Or am I a good example to stimulate and encourage others to give the Lord Jesus his place? Let us be good examples of what it means to be the beneficiaries of God's so great salvation.